A three-year-old boy was visiting his aunt overnight, and he begged for the hall light to be left on and his bedroom door ajar. His aunt reminded him that he wasn't afraid of the dark at home, and he responded, "Yes, but there it's my dark." So how many people have ever been afraid of the dark? Yeah, I didn't really look this up, but I would suspect that most younger kids, and I just threw in ages 10 and below, are afraid of the dark at one time or the other. And I remember a time during those ages that I was afraid of the dark. I remember running through the house, starting up, go up the stairs as fast as I could to get to my room, or making sure that I turned on certain lights as I was going to illuminate the darkest spaces in my house. So as a teenager, I became comfortable in the dark. I was working as a janitor in our church, and it got pretty dark in there during the winter evenings. And then after graduating from high school, I worked from 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. doing security for office buildings, and we just never turned on all the lights. So I kind of became comfortable in the dark. It kind of became my friend. It wasn't a place of fear, even though a lot of times I was working alone. But there was also a point where I came to trust the Lord to go before me and to protect me from the dark or whatever other fears I may have been experiencing. We all have fears. The world's a dangerous place, and sometimes we can be so afraid that it becomes debilitating. But the one constant is always the presence of the Lord in our lives. Without the presence of the Lord in our lives, we will not be able to stand up against the fears that Satan throws against us. Darkness or any other fear can't debilitate us, because with the presence of the Lord in our lives, we make the darkness or those fears our friend. So am I afraid of certain things? Sure, like snakes or flying. But I know that if I had to go fly somewhere, or if I came across a snake, God forbid, that I could turn to the Lord in those times and my fear would lessen. The presence of the Lord makes the dark my dark. In fact, honestly, the presence of the Lord makes the dark his dark and can make your dark his dark as well. So this morning we're finishing up the book of the covenant. God has set before his people a long list of laws that he demands they obey as their covenant God. He has redeemed them, he saved them, and they are on the precipice of the promised land. And now obedience is the key. He gave them his law. Now he's going to give them his special presence. And in our scripture this morning, we're going to see that special presence as he sends his special presence to be with them, to guide them and protect them along the way. He will bless them as they worship him and him alone, and he will establish them in their promised place. But they aren't allowed to just sit back and watch it happen. In order for this to take place, God demanded that the Israelites give him their absolute and undying loyalty and obedience. And the same is true for us today. You know what? We're on the same journey as the Israelites. They were saved from slavery to Pharaoh. We've been saved from slavery to sin. They're on the way to their promised land, and we are on our way to our eternal promised land, heaven. And as we journey on this earth, God has sent his special presence to be with us, to guide us and to protect us. He blesses us as we worship him and him alone, and he has established a promised place for us in heaven. And while we're on this earth in the process of sanctification or becoming more like Jesus, we are also called to an absolute, undying loyalty and obedience in and to the Lord. And that brings us to our big idea this morning, that God demands absolute, undying loyalty and obedience from his people. Before we start, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this day that you've made. Help us to rejoice and be glad in it. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us as we learn from your word. Show us what you want each of us to know, and then to be able to share with others. Let our words, actions, and thoughts during this time be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first point is presence, found in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23. is what God's word says. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and will bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. So after setting all these laws before his people in the past two chapters, then we might expect to see the Lord state an expectation of obedience to all that he's commanded, but he doesn't. Instead, he states he's going to provide an angel for them, and they would be expected to obey this angel that he is sending to them. But before we talk about who the angel is, let's talk about the angel's role. The angel is to go ahead of the people, to guard them along the way, as he brings them to the place he has prepared for them. What is this place that he's prepared for them? It's the promised land, the land of Canaan, that he promised to their forefathers. So what else can we learn about the angel from this passage? First, the angel has authority from God to command them. They are to pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Also, the angel has authority to forgive or not forgive their sin. They're not to rebel against him, and if they do, the angel will not forgive their rebellion. Also, God's name is in the angel. God's name is the very essence of who God is. It includes his character and his attributes. They are to listen to what the angel says and then do all that God says. This means that the words of the angel are the very words of God. If they are obedient to the commands of the angel, God promises to protect his covenant people from their enemies. The enemies of God's people will become the enemies of God himself. And then the last thing we learn here about this angel is that he will wipe out those in the promised land that have come under God's judgment for their sin and rebellion against him. This angel is a warrior angel who will wipe out all the nations living in the promised land. They would no longer be counted among the nations of the earth. The list of six peoples occupying the promised land is not exhaustive, but what it means is that every nation in the promised land will be wiped out to make way for God's chosen people. So now we talked about what the angel is going to do. Let's talk about who the angel is. And there's five possibilities put forth by commentators. One, it could just be the pillar of cloud and fire that has been leading them since they left Egypt to come into the wilderness. Two, it could just be a metaphor for God's guidance. Three, it could be a human being such as Moses or Joshua. Four, it could be an actual angel like Michael or Gabriel. Lastly, it could be the pre-incarnate Christ. And when we take into account all that the angel will do and how closely he's connected to God, I believe that the angel is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. You know, Christ can forgive or not forgive sins. Christ is the very essence of God with the same character and the same attributes. Jesus and the Father are one. The words of Jesus are the very words of God. And we've already seen the pre-incarnate Christ at the burning bush. And the pre-incarnate Christ is going to be going with them, will go ahead of them, will guide and protect them, and then will deliver them to the promised land. They didn't need to be afraid of anything along the way because God was with them. God made the dark his dark. They needed to pay attention to the angel. They needed to listen to the angel. And they needed to obey the angel just as they would God. He demanded absolute, undying loyalty and obedience from his people. That leads us to our second point, which is called promise. And that's found in Exodus 23, verses 24 to 30. This is what God's word says. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you. None will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. So we've seen over and over and over again what God wanted from his people. We've seen that God knew what sin would plague them once they got to the promised land. And last week I said that we can know what is important to God by what he repeats over and over again to his people. And what is important to God should be important to us. He again warns them to not bow down before the Canaanite gods, to not worship them, to not follow their practices. You know, God knew that the gods of the Canaanites would be enticing to the Israelites, so he warns them again. But he commanded them to do more than just abstain from bowing down, worshiping, or following their practices. He demanded that they take an active role by demolishing the Canaanite gods and the sacred stones. Now, the Canaanites would set up stone monuments to their gods, and they would worship them. And the Israelites were to completely destroy all symbols of pagan worship. And this was so they would not be tempted to sin. They would not be tempted to worship those sacred stones. But you know, we have the same things in our culture today, and sometimes even of our own lives, that we need to demolish and we need to break into pieces. What are the idols in your heart and in my heart that competes with God for our affections, for our hearts, for our time, our resources, our attention, and our love? You know, the Lord demands our absolute, undying loyalty and obedience. And that means we must destroy all idols and sacred stones in our lives. That brings us to our first next step on the back of your communication card this morning, which is to destroy the idols and sacred stones in my life that keep me from worshiping the one true God. So once he was done warning them what not to worship, the Lord tells them who they are to worship. They're to worship him, the Lord their God. And then he made covenant promises to them. If they worship him and him alone, the Lord promised that his blessing would be on their food and water. He promised to take away sickness from among them. He promised that their women would not miscarry or be barren. And he promised them a full lifespan. These were essentially the same promises of blessing that God gave Abraham in Genesis 12. These were also covenant promises, meaning that if the Israelites kept the covenant, the Lord would keep these promises that he just made to them. But if they did not keep the covenant, then the covenant promises would be forfeited. The same covenant promises would turn into covenant curses because of their disobedience, as we saw what Jackie read in Deuteronomy 28, 1-15. So after making these covenant promises that affected the people and their well-being, he goes on to make covenant promises that would affect the promised land that he was given to them. The Lord would send his terror and his hornet ahead of them into the promised land to confuse the enemy nations that they would encounter. Their enemies would turn their backs and run and be driven from the land out of their way. The Lord's terror and hornet could be the angel that he's sending ahead of them, or it could be the Lord himself confusing their enemies as he did to the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Terror refers to the dread that would overwhelm the Canaanites when they realized the Lord was fighting for the Israelites. Hornets refer to the fear and panic that would ensue. Just think about what it would look like to see a group of people being attacked by a hive of angry hornets. That's the picture. The phrase turn their backs and run can mean that as the Israelites were coming into the promised land, all they would see were the backs of their enemies running away. And they'd be running in terror. Or another translation could be that the Israelites have the enemies by their neck, meaning that their enemies are in total submission to them. This implies total victory. Then the Lord explains to them how he will drive the Canaanites out. It will not happen immediately. It will not happen as soon as they come into the land. It won't happen in a single year, but it will happen little by little. And there were a couple reasons for this. First, if he drove all the Canaanite peoples out immediately upon their arrival, the land would be desolate, and wild animals would become too numerous for them. You know, the last count that we had of the Israelites was somewhere around 1 to 2 million people. The land that God was giving to them was about 1.2 million square miles, which would be the equivalent of the areas of Alaska, Texas, and California. In 2010, it was estimated that 63 million people lived in those three states. So imagine if all of a sudden, those 63 people were gone and replaced by 2 million people. It would become a desolate place, and wild animals would be roaming around everywhere. So until the Israelites could grow in population, it made perfect sense for God to drive the Canaanites out little by little. This did not negate the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It just made the land more effective for God's chosen people. The Canaanite people would still be judged. They would still be driven out. It would just be done so the land promised to them would be healthy when they took possession of it. That leads us to our third point, called place. Found in Exodus 23, 31 to 33. Again, this is what God's word says. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin. They will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. God has promised that his presence would be with his people, that it would go before them. He made covenant promises to them about their bodily health and about the health of the land that they would be possessing, as long as they kept their end of the covenant. Now the Lord speaks to them about the specific place that he is giving to them. Their land would stretch from the Red Sea in the south to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, and from the desert in the east to the Euphrates River in the north. Then we see again that taking possession of the promised land meant taking action on their part. The Lord would give the people into the hands of the Israelites, but they would have to drive the Canaanites out before them. If they were obedient to the Lord, this would be a simple process. But if they weren't obedient to the Lord, it would be difficult to impossible. Then the Lord closes the book of the covenant, commanding them to not do certain things, and tells them why they needed to obey these specific commands. First, they were not to make any covenants with the Canaanite peoples or their gods. In Middle Eastern culture, when a covenant was made, the names of their gods were invoked as part of ratifying the covenant. If you remember last week, God commanded them not to invoke the names of other gods and to not let them be heard on their lips. We now see the reason why that command was so important. If they were tempted to make a covenant with the people in the land, which they were commanded not to do, God had already commanded them against what would take place in ratifying that treaty. You know, God set these laws, these checks and balances before them so that his people would live holy lives with absolute, undying loyalty and obedience to their covenant king. Second, they were not to let them live in the land. In Deuteronomy 20, they were to destroy every man, woman, child, and animal as they went into the promised land. So we may wonder why this is needed, or that it was too harsh. It's because if they didn't, the temptation to become like them, instead of becoming more like their covenant king, would be overwhelming. It would cause them to sin against the Lord. They would worship the gods of the Canaanites instead of the one true God. You know, God's made us with what I want to call a God-shaped hole in our hearts. He's made us to worship him. And if we decide not to worship God, it is guaranteed that we will worship something else or someone else. And this is why God warned them again and again and again against worshiping other gods. He knew that he made them to worship. And by giving them the choice, invariably, many would choose to worship other gods besides him. These other gods would be a snare or trap to God's people. The Hebrew word for snare means not just falling into a trap, not just falling into sin, but falling into destruction. God knew that getting caught in a snare or trap of these false gods meant their destruction. And you know, this is why our big idea is so important. If we aren't as jealous for our God as he is for us, we will be tempted to follow after and worship every other god in this world. If we aren't daily, diligently seeking after the Lord, if we aren't serious about our absolute and undying loyalty and obedience to God, we will not only be tempted, but we'll lose out to temptation and we'll sin every time. If we're not careful, it can lead to our destruction. And that brings us to our second next step on the back of your communication card this morning. To not allow the gods of this world to be a snare to me in worshiping the one true God. And if we destroy the idols in our lives, and if we don't allow the gods of this world to ensnare us, we can fulfill our purpose to serve and worship the one true God. But you know, we need to go deeper than that. We must be on guard daily against the attacks of the enemy. We must desperately want complete victory and not be satisfied with a partial victory. God demanded and adopted a zero-tolerance policy toward the Canaanites and their gods. And we must do the same with the gods of this world today. We cannot settle for partial victory that stops short of our absolute, undying loyalty and obedience to Christ. You know what? We may be tempted to think that a little exposure to sin is okay. You know, it's okay to look at a little pornography. You know, it's okay to have premarital sex. It's okay to get a little drunk once in a while. It's okay to cut corners at work sometime. It's okay to gossip or tell a little white lie when I have to. But these little compromises trap us, and before we know it, we're indulging in bigger and bigger sins that can lead us to destruction. So when it comes to sin, we must adopt a no compromise and a zero tolerance policy. We must tear down and destroy all temptation in our lives. And you know what? This may mean not going to certain places. It may mean not being with certain friends. It may mean not entertaining certain ideas, having certain conversations, or certain desires. If we claim to follow Jesus Christ, we need to get rid of anything and everything that can become a trap or snare to us. So here's some questions for me and for you. What do I need to get rid of? What temptations do I need to avoid? What is keeping me from total obedience to Christ? If we don't get rid of these things, we'll be trapped. We need to remember that as Christians, we are on the way to our eternal promised land. We are under the watchful care of our guardian Savior, Jesus Christ, who has won the victory and whose kingdom is advancing little by little. There is no room for compromise. And that brings us to our last next step this morning, which is to not settle for a partial victory that falls short of full obedience to Christ. As the praise team comes to lead us in a final song, and as the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offering, let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, thank you for this opportunity to be in your word this morning. I pray that each of us will take something new with us and that we will share it with those we come in contact this week. Help us by your Holy Spirit to destroy the idols and sacred stones in our lives that keep us from worshiping you. Help us to not allow the gods of this world to be a snare to us in worshiping you. Help us not to settle for a partial victory that falls short of full obedience to your Son, Jesus. And Lord, help us to demand absolute, undying loyalty and obedience to you from ourselves. May we strive to be holy people, becoming more like your Son, Jesus, every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.